Good morning, Journey Church. Thank you for making us feel so welcome. We want you to know that God has blessed us with a friendship with your pastor, Matthew, and your staff, and the other elders of the church. We've been here, we've spent time in prayer with them, taken a tour of the building, risked our lives to go on the roof and come back down. And then we've also become connected with the sister church that you are planting out of this church at Mill Creek. And Mike Purcell and his family have become dear friends to us. When we moved here from Arkansas, we knew that was significant for us to make very good friends. And so we've begun seeking that out from the beginning. And it's by God's grace that he brought us to this church. And we love you already. And it's such an honor to be here. I know the elders and the pastors are gathering to pray this weekend and a time of retreat, but also seeking the Lord. And so I was very honored that Matthew called and said, would you speak? And he gave me a task. Would you teach on evangelism? And that is something that is on his heart and the church's heart. And so it's just an honor to be here to speak. I do want to lift up the Lord Jesus, give him all praise and glory today. In his word, we will see that he is at work today as he was when the book of Acts was written. So I want to read a text. Our text is going to be in Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. If you would like to find it in the Bible that's under your seat, turn to page 926, in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So the church has been given an impossible task. Listen, the Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That is Matthew 28, 19 through 20. It's an impossible assignment. Make disciples of all the nations. baptize them, and then teach them everything Jesus has taught us. It's impossible. That is, if we forget who gave the assignment. Jesus, the one to whom God the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one who gave us the Great Commission. It's an impossible assignment if we forget when he gave the assignment. Literally, less than 6 weeks after his crucifixion and his resurrection, and just days before his ascension. So ponder that for a moment, that Jesus gave the church the Great Commission in between his resurrection and his ascension. Resurrection from the dead. This one gave us this assignment. Impossible assignment. That is if we forget the promise connected to the assignment. Do you remember? He said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's an impossible assignment. But then we remember Jesus' authority. That it is in his authority. It is by his power. And it is with his presence that the church will accomplish the impossible assignment of making disciples of all nations. Monacher has been a friend of ours since 2012. Let me tell you Monacher's story quickly. Monacher is about 35 years old. He is from Iran. When he was 20, thereabouts, he left his country of Iran to visit some friends in Romania. At that visit, some Christian friends gave him a Bible. Monacher was not a believer. He'd never owned a Bible before. He didn't even know what it was. He put the book in his backpack, went back to the border to go home, and was arrested at the border for having a Bible in his backpack. He told Lisa and me that the jails were so crowded that he could not even lie down. He had to stand for 2 weeks. It was the most uncomfortable setting, and he said he stood by the window and the bars, and as the guards would pass by, he would call out to them, "I don't even know what that book is. I haven't even read it. But you have it in your backpack." Finally, he was released. And he thought to himself, "I want to know more about that book that they seem to be so afraid of." He made his way back to Romania, back to those friends, where Monacher became a follower of Christ. He's not been back to Iran since. For about 15 years, he's not seen his family. He told us, "I've not seen my mother." He moved to Athens. He was discipled there by some believers in Athens. He met and married a Greek woman. They have a most beautiful little girl. And what has God been doing with Monacher? Monacher has been used of the Lord to begin the first Farsi-speaking church in Athens, Greece. Who is he reaching? The refugees from Iran and from Afghanistan. And he tells the gospel to them. He is now the pastor. He sends us pictures monthly of him baptizing former Muslim, now believers and followers of Christ. Hundreds of them. Has he won to Christ, baptized, and personally discipled? I want you to know that it is an impossible task that God has given to us. When we forget who it is that gave it to us, when He gave it to us, and the promise that He connected to it. 2013, Lisa and I were invited and honored to go to Cuba. We were able to mingle with a couple of hundred Cuban pastors for a week or so. And at that gathering, at that camp, we met Pastor Juan. Now you need to know that since about 1994, there has been a verifiable awakening taking place on Island Cuba. Pastor Juan has been there for the entire journey. And he told us in his broken English, when you think of quintessential Cuban, a handsome man, he's about his 80s, very strong, had that Cuban little hat on his head. You just picture that guy, that's him. And Pastor Juan said, there's a rule in our country that you cannot buy and sell property, but you can swap property. And he said the Cuban government decided that they wanted to show the world an ideal communist city. And they chose a city on the coastline, and they said, this is what a communist city in Cuba is like. And it will be for everyone to see. There will be the government will be in charge. It will be the economy will be strong. And there will be no religion, no Christianity. Pastor Juan found a friend in that city. Said, have you ever thought about swapping property? And his friend said, well, I would be open to that. And so he swapped property. Pastor Juan now moved himself and embedded himself into that city and began inviting people to his home to read the Bible and hear the good news of Jesus. Not long later, long afterwards, Pastor Juan told us he had over 100 people coming and gathering. The government officials came to him and said, you can't do this. So you have to scatter and go into people's homes. You can't have these large groups, but you can meet in your little homes. He said, okay, we will do that. So he said, so we've done that now 3 different times. And now we are meeting in homes all across the city. And he smiled at us and he said, we won and they know it. It is an impossible situation. Think of this. Muslims in a country who cannot own a Bible, hearing the gospel as refugees from one of their own whose lives have been changed by the gospel. A communist city proud of its anti-Christian faith suddenly honeycombed across the city. Are gatherings of believers worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. This is happening all over the world, and it has been happening from the beginning. Now, I want you to see an example of the gospel and how powerful it is in the book of Acts. Before we do it, let's be reminded of what is the gospel. Can I give us an up-close picture of the gospel, and then a big picture of the gospel. Every one of us should know this, and perhaps there's someone that has gathered with us that's wanting to know it. What is the good news? Gospel means good news. What is it? Well, the gospel up close, you remember it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 6, Paul gives us an up close view of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. He appeared, and Paul listed several of them. He appeared to Peter and to the 12 and to 500 brethren at one time, to James, Jesus's brother, and then to all of the apostles. And finally, Paul says, he appeared to me. Not to mention the other appearances of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, the group of women, the 2 on the road to Emmaus, and the 7 on the Sea of Galilee, and then finally the 120 on the Mount of Olives at Jesus' ascension. So did you hear the gospel? That Jesus died according to the scriptures. The Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be a suffering Savior. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. And that he would be buried. Literally, he died. And there is a world religion today that says Jesus is a valuable prophet, but he did not die on the cross. That it appeared that he died or someone else died in his place. And the Christian faith says, no, he really did die and he really was buried in that grave. And that he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, just like the scriptures prophesied. David in Psalm 22, Psalm 49, Psalm 86 prophesied that he would rise again from the dead. That is the gospel. And that he was seen alive from the dead, and that if anyone believes on Jesus, he will have his sins forgiven, he'll be reconciled to God, and be saved forever. That's the gospel up close. And we all say what to that? Amen. Hallelujah. Step back now, get the gospel in the big picture. We use some key words. First, God. God created, ex nihilo, the Latin phrase. Out of nothing, created all that there is. Why? For his glory, for his purposes. God created man. Man rebelled. Man sinned. He brought death. Adam brought sin. He brought death and separation from God to not just humanity, but all creation. And one day, God will redeem all of creation perfectly and finally. But God created. Man rebelled. And then God promised there in the garden, after he has spilled the blood of the sacrifice to clothe his sinful creation, God gives a promise that he will crush the head of the one who has deceived them, and that a Savior is coming. One is coming from the woman who will crush the head of the enemy. God promised. And the story of the Old Testament is God keeping that promise so much that he raises up a nation and sends prophets. And anytime you step into the Old Testament, you are part of this great story of God keeping his promise from there in the garden, his covenant with his people. And then Jesus. So God, this is the big picture, God, he created, man, he rebelled, God promised, then Jesus, his miraculous birth, his sinless life, his authoritative teachings, his countless miracles, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. And then finally, man. Man's our response. What is our response? We must respond to this gospel. And the response is very, very significant. And here is what God requires of mankind. Not good works, not religion. God requires repentance and belief. That is the gospel in the big picture. So we are now reminded, right, of the gospel. Up close, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again from the dead, and he was seen. Anyone who believes has his sins forgiven. The gospel in the big picture. God created, man rebelled, God promised, Jesus came, our response. Repent and believe, and you will have your sins forgiven, be reconciled to the Father, be justified as if you'd never sinned, and one day glorified, your body fit for heaven for eternity. Service and worship of the King forever. That's the gospel. Now with that in mind, let's go to the text. Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. Let's do, first of all, we must know the context. We have dropped into the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We know of three missionary journeys the Apostle made. The first one was fairly brief, and his partner was Barnabas. Part of the time was with John Mark, was with them until he turned back. The sending church was Antioch of Syria, that great missionary church. The second missionary journey began in Acts chapter 15, and you can read about it, and you can read the journey up to this point, and yet we have now the second missionary journey. It's approximately 50 A.D., it's about 20 years after the resurrection. You know the book of Acts is a history written about 60 AD of the first 30 years of the history of the church. It's a snapshot of what the Spirit of God continue to do after the resurrection of Jesus. So we're at about 50 AD. It's now the second missionary journey of Paul. We know the team. The team is made up of Paul, the great missionary apostle, and Silas, the preacher, and Timothy, the disciple, and Luke, who is the physician, but also that great meticulous historian. We love these men, and this team is dear to us. Now, these four men came into the great city of Thessalonica, that city, that Roman city that was situated on the Ignatian Way. I described this to a friend of mine this week, a bit of the history, but you remember that the Roman Empire in about 2nd century BC developed some incredible roads across the nation of Italy as the Appian Way. And then when you were to catch a boat, cross the water, and land on what is today Central Asia, the Ignatian Way stretched about 700 miles east and west to what is today Istanbul. And so, situated on that Ignatian Way, some major cities. Thessalonica was one of those. And so they come to this city ready to share the gospel, but see them as they enter the city. Look carefully at Paul and Silas and see how they limp into the city. They're still recovering from the beatings that they had suffered for the gospel in Philippi, another city on the Ignatian Way. Freshly rescued from the innermost part of the prison in Philippi, and now they come to Thessalonica and see that the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of Christ, is helping the church to complete an impossible assignment to make disciples of the nations. Now, I have four things I want you to make note of. Four things I see in our text that remind us that the Spirit is at work today as much as He was on the second missionary journey of Paul. Do you believe this? Do you believe the Spirit of the living God is at work today as much as He was on the second missionary journey of Paul? I want you to see four things that gives Journey Church great encouragement today. Four things that encourage my heart as I think about the assignment that God has given to us at this time of our ministry and our lives. Here's the first. I want you to see the Spirit's direction. Back to verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there's a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, to the Jews. So I see, first of all, the first encouragement to our hearts today in this great assignment of taking the gospel to the nation, making disciples of all the nations, is that we have the Spirit's direction. We still have the direction of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot to be said in this statement that they came to Thessalonica. I want you to back up a bit. The Spirit of the living Christ has directed the team up to this point. Go back to the beginning of the second journey of Paul. He was sent by the church of Antioch in Syria. It's Acts 15, verse 36. Remember the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. How that separation of two dear brothers must have been painful for them. Barnabas takes John Mark and goes to his home island of Cyprus. Paul chooses Silas, the great teacher, preacher, to be his companion on the second journey. But it was a time of separation, very difficult for them. Together, Paul and Silas cross over the Taurus Mountains through that ancient pass called the Cilician Gates. And he goes down to his home city, Tarsus. And he teaches the scriptures there, and he passes into the regions of Galatia back to the churches that were started in the first mission journey by him and Barnabas, his friend. And he backtracks and he goes to Tarsus and then to Derbe and then to Lystra. You remember what happened in Lystra? Paul was stoned nearly to death there. On this trip, he takes Timothy to be his protege, a disciple. And Timothy then begins to travel. This wonderful Paul-Timothy relationship has begun now in the second missionary journey. And then they go to Iconium, where the Jews had opposed the gospel on the first journey, and then to Antioch Pisidia, that that very important city of that part of the country. And so it appears that from Antioch Pisidia, Paul had planned to launch into Asia Minor and come to the great city of Ephesus. It would be a natural thing. It was a very important city that Paul would want to influence with the gospel. And yet the Spirit of God did not allow it. He was forbidden to go to Ephesus. So Paul thought, okay, then I'll turn north and I'll go to Mysia and up to Bithynia along the coast of the Black Sea. And that will be where we will preach next. And the Spirit says, no, you're not going to the north either. And finally the team makes its way, kind of hemmed in, find themselves at Troas. And there at Troas, they begin to wonder, where do we go next? We are not sure. The Spirit says no to Ephesus. Spirit says no to Bithynia, Mysia. Where do we go next? Paul leads them in time of prayer. And they spend time in prayer. Oh God, show us, Spirit of God, show us what to do. And you remember what happens. That great Macedonian call, that vision of a man over in Macedonia saying in his vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. The Spirit directs the team to Europe. And the gospel would cross over the Aegean Sea, and the gospel would be preached in Europe. That was the plan of the Holy Spirit. Would Paul come to Ephesus? Eventually, yes, on his third journey. He would come to Ephesus. Have some of his most productive time of ministry would be in Ephesus for a lengthy stay. But on this time, the Spirit directs to Macedonia. And they find themselves in Philippi, that great city. Lydia is won to Christ, and the first church in Europe is planted, and it becomes a gospel outpost. And then the fierce persecution happens in Philippi. Paul and Silas, beaten with rods, placed in stocks in the innermost part of the prison. Were they defeated? No. Were they alone? No. You can hear, if you listen carefully, the raspy voices of Paul and Silas at midnight singing. Brother Paul, I feel like singing. Brother Silas, why don't you call the hymn and let's sing? And the two men, chained together, begin singing, and the entire prison hears something they'd never heard before in that prison. The jailer was amazed. Then the earthquake and the salvation of the jailer. Now they're released. Now they come to Thessalonica. Do you understand? There is a lot in that statement. Now they come to Thessalonica. Do you see the Spirit's direction? So if you're taking notes, jot it down. What do we have today to help accomplish our impossible assignment? We have the same Spirit's direction. As we seek the Lord in prayer, the Spirit will direct His church, yes, Journey Church, to fulfill the impossible assignment of making disciples of all the nations. That's why it's very, very important that you pray for your pastors and elders as they gather this weekend. They are seeking the Lord. You know, you have sent them. You are seeking the Lord with them. What is your direction? Oh, Lord Jesus, direct us by your Spirit for the next phase of our church's ministry. Here's the second thing that I see. The Spirit's wisdom. We have the Spirit's direction. We also have the Spirit's wisdom. So, Pastor Stewart, what do we say when we get there, wherever there is? We tell the gospel. We tell it up close. We tell it in big picture. But how do we say it? What about their questions? How do we start the conversation? How do we direct the conversation to Jesus? How do we do this? And I'm saying to you, my dear church, we have the wisdom of the Spirit to tell the gospel. How do we gain this wisdom? We'll gain the wisdom through His Word as we seek Him in prayer. Become saturated with His Word, spending time with Him in prayer, and we can expect the same wisdom of the Spirit that led Paul to speak the gospel in Thessalonica. There are four very important Greek words that you see in verses 2 and 3. So look at them quickly. And by the way, here's a Bible study tip. Pay attention to the verbs. The action is in the verbs. And so there are four words that we see the Spirit giving wisdom to Paul so that he can explain the gospel. Do you see them? The first one is in verse 2. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. It means he discussed, he preached, he spoke to them, and literally he unfolded the text. Paul took the Old Testament Scriptures to present Jesus to the Jews in that synagogue. You say, well, I'm no Apostle Paul. Who is? But we do have the same Spirit who will help us reason with people about the good news of Jesus through the Scriptures. So we must be giving ourselves to the Scriptures, giving ourselves to prayer, asking the Spirit to help us to reason with others around us. Second word, he explained to them, verse 3. He was explained, it's a different Greek word. He is now opening up, interpreting to these Jews, making plain that Jesus is the Christ, the one they have been waiting for all of these centuries. So he is explaining to them that Jesus is their Messiah. He is the only hope of heaven. And then 3, it's also in verse 3, he is giving evidence. He's giving evidence of the gospel. He's placing before them, here's my case, here's my evidence. And so rightfully so, these Jews would say, it's an amazing thing. You've come all the way from Israel to tell us that this Jesus is the Christ. What is your proof? What is your evidence for such a claim? It's the same as us. Anywhere we meet with someone, we say, Jesus is the only way to heaven. He is God's gift to us to rescue us from his wrath and judgment against sin. He is the only way, and people have a right to ask of us, what is your proof? That's an amazing claim, that Jesus is the only way. So what is your proof? And Paul gives evidence of his claim that Jesus is the Christ. He puts before them the Scriptures, the Old Testament. He takes out of the Old Testament those wonderful promises and applies them to Jesus. The prophets, the miracles. He speaks about the cross. He speaks of the empty tomb. He speaks of the undisturbed grave cloths in the empty tomb. He tells of the eyewitnesses. And then he says, oh, by the way, there's one more. I have seen him alive from the dead as well. And he gives evidence of his great claim, puts before them his claims that Jesus is the Christ. And then lastly, he says, I am proclaiming these things to you. I am making them known to you. Paul would not be silent. He would make known the gospel. It was news to be told. Can you imagine Paul being silent about the gospel? Can you imagine having seen Jesus alive from the dead and then not say anything about that? Paul says, I've come here to proclaim to you that this is true. He opened his mouth to proclaim the gospel. It was an unthinkable thing for him to be silent. John Piper talked of Jim Elliot and the other four martyrs in Ecuador in the late 50s. It's a fascinating story. If you've not read the journals of Jim Elliot or read his wife's account through Gates of Splendor, it's an incredible story of them sharing the gospel with the Alca Indians of Ecuador. And Piper says that Jim Elliot and the other four men would not retreat to the suburbs and let someone else tell the Alcas about Jesus. Paul was proclaiming the gospel. So, you listening? The same Spirit gives wisdom to know the word and to explain the gospel to us. As we learn the word in our daily times with the Lord, our private times with the Lord, through the discipleship of our church, the Spirit will give us wisdom to explain the gospel. And the Spirit increases and gives wisdom through prayer and through his word. Let me give you an example. Sometimes we worry about what do I say and what if they ask this question and I don't know the answer. Lisa and I spent 2 hours talking with a new friend. Beginning of the conversation, he revealed to us that he was an atheist. He said, I want you to know I'm an atheist. I don't believe any of this. I don't believe there is a God. He said, from that, he went to this. But Stuart, if there is a God, why does he allow suffering? Why did he allow my 14-day-old sister to die? He said, Stuart, do you believe in the flood? I'm a man of science. Do you believe that? And then this. Stuart, did you know that the Old Testament, actually, he took his hand, he says, actually says that homosexuality is an abomination to God? Did you know that? Now, at that point, I find myself praying, God, give me wisdom. What would you have said in that situation? And this came to me, and it was a turning point of our friendship in a conversation. And I said to him, well, yes, I did know the Old Testament says that, and it says it in the New Testament too. And it also says that adultery is sinful before God. And it also says that lying is sinful before God, and stealing. Do you understand? I said, Dave, we are all sinful before a holy God. We all need Jesus. It was a defining moment in our conversation. And I'm saying to you, I believe in that moment, the Spirit of God gave me wisdom to know how to answer him. We have met since then. I'll tell you more about him perhaps in a little bit. Here's how Paul the Apostle closed out his letter to the Colossians. Listen to this. He said to them, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward the outsiders, towards the unbelievers, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So are you listening? The Spirit gives wisdom to fulfill the impossible assignment to make disciples of all the nations. Here's the third thing that I notice. The Spirit's power. Luke records as a historian that some of them, some of the Jews in the synagogue, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. This is verse 4. And then it says, along with them, a large number of the God-fearing Greeks. Who are these? These would be Gentiles or Greeks who were favorable towards the Jewish teachings of God in the Old Testament, the Scriptures. So they were Jews who were very near to God, worshiping in the Jewish synagogue. They were Greeks who were believing in the Jewish teachings of the Old Testament. And it says that a large number of these God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. That's interesting, isn't it? And by the way, to our understanding, unless we're missing it, that this took place in 3 weeks, on 3 separate Sabbaths, Paul was teaching, and these people were hearing and believing. He was explaining and telling the good news, and these people believe. Let me ask you this question. How do you explain a skeptic suddenly turning from doubt to trust? Perhaps that's even your story. How do you explain a bold and brazen sinner suddenly becoming very aware of her sin before a holy God? Where did his repentance come from? Where did her faith come from? Where does it originate? And I submit to you that it is the work of the Spirit of the living God. And the Spirit of Christ Jesus awakens a dead sinner's heart to the truth of who Jesus is. The Spirit of the living God adds power to the witness and preaching of the gospel. The Spirit convicts of sin, of Jesus' righteousness, and of coming judgment. That is exactly what Jesus said the Spirit would do when He comes in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. He said, when the Helper comes, by the power of the Spirit, He will convict sinners of their sin, of Jesus' righteousness, and the judgment to come. So by that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, a sinner is saved by grace through faith. And we have the Spirit's power, that same power that raised Him from the dead, to help us complete an impossible assignment, making disciples of all the nations. Here's the last thing that I see. We have the Spirit's help. We have His direction. We have His wisdom. We have His power. And we also have His help. You might say His presence. Paul and his team had faced tremendous obstacles up to this point. Division at the outset of the journey. A long journey through rugged country. Confusion on which way to go. Attack in Philippi. Now opposition in Thessalonica. How will they continue with such opposition? And I say the Spirit will help. He'll provide encouragement. He will provide courage. He will give peace that they need. He will be very near. He will be prompting, nudging, reminding, stretching them to continue the work. So look at the text, verse 5. He helps them withstand sudden attack. But the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men of the marketplace. So you see in Philippi, they attacked because their economy was damaged. In Thessalonica, they attack because their status quo is upset. But the evil one will stir those to oppose the gospel for whatever reason, and it happened here in Philippi. And suddenly, a mob, and the city was in uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, who had welcomed the team into his home, apparently. And they were seeking to bring them out to the people. They were looking for Paul. They were looking for Silas. Sudden attack. Just suddenly it happens without notice. He will help them withstand sudden attack. And then He will help them overcome false accusations. Part of the reason Luke wrote his account, it appears, is to put forth the true motives of the church as it advanced. The enemy was slandering, accusing. And look, it appears that they do it here. They did not find Paul and Silas, but they dragged Jason and some brethren before the city officials, saying, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar." No, Jesus said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. You owe tax to Caesar, pay your taxes." Paul said, "Be model citizens." He even went so far as to say, "If you are a slave, a Christian slave, be submissive to your master." Why? Is Paul not against slavery? Of course he was. But he's saying, for the sake of the gospel, at this moment, be a model. If you're a wife with an unbelieving husband, you're a believing wife, be submissive to your unbelieving husband. If you are an employee, you have an unbelieving employer, be submissive. Be the best employee he's ever had. Be the best citizen. Be the best husband, best wife, best parent person could be. Because the gospel has an effect of every area of our lives. So when they were accused of these things, it was slander, it was false accusation. The Spirit will help when our characters are damaged and attacked. People speak evil of our name and accuse us of one thing or another. And then finally, the Spirit will help them continue in the work. Follow the rest of this. Go to the next chapter, paragraph in this story. It says, verse 10, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews to do it again. They had no idea what the reaction would be in Berea. They happened to get a more favorable reaction there. But did you see from one persecution in Philippi, they go to Thessalonica and preach it again. And for persecution in Thessalonica, they go to Berea to preach it again. And the Spirit of the living God helps them withstand sudden attack, and they're disparaging their names and false accusation and slander, and then helping them just to continue on to tell the story again. It's an impossible assignment we've been given. But the Spirit of God is our helper to see it accomplished. So she told a little bit of our story. Matthew asked me to tell a little bit of what's happening in downtown Seattle. So I want to do that right now. And I do this as evidence of what the Lord is doing, and also for you as a church to know better how to pray for us as a sister church in downtown Seattle. It's very important, these friendships and partnerships. So, yes, Lisa and I have been in ministry for most of our marriage and have enjoyed a long, happy time together in ministry. And I was a pastor, very comfortable setting in Northwest Arkansas. I was 20 miles from where I grew up. And I had been at that church for over 18 years. In the fall of 2015, a Seattle area church planter, who happens to be from near our hometown, was back to visit his family. We went for coffee. And he said to me that a team of leaders had been praying for several years for a couple to come and live in downtown Seattle. And that, to our knowledge, there's never been a Southern Baptist church that's been planted in downtown Seattle. And so he proceeded to describe the couple specifically that they had been praying for. And veterans in ministry, their children are out of the home, and they're happy marriage and finances. He just listed all of these things that they specifically had been praying for. And all I did was raise my eyebrows and say, hmm. And all he did was, hmm. And that was it. And I went home that night, and I told Lisa that I would not be surprised if they don't call. And my wife said, I would be open to that. I said, I know I would be open to that. And 3 weeks later, he called and said, would you pray about coming and planting a first church in downtown Seattle, Southern Baptist Church? And I said, yes, we will pray about that. We were happy in our church. We were not looking to leave. I had for many, many years thought I would retire at this church. And yet something had been happening in our hearts the last several years. We had been traveling overseas on mission. We've been talking to some of the people here about your love for India, and we've been to India several times. We've been on mission, different places around the world, and you cannot get off of the airplane in Delhi, India, without having your heart burdened for the lostness of this world. And that had been happening in our heart. That trip to Cuba had just happened. And so the thought of spending the last quarter of our ministry, perhaps the rest of our lives, pouring everything we've ever learned about life and ministry into this work captured our hearts. Also, there had been an increasing unsettledness in our hearts about the gospel saturation in our community. In our county alone, there were 70 Baptist churches. Began to do some research about Seattle and understood it's one of the least church cities in America. I had a dear friend in leadership and ministry say to me that there's not another city in America like Seattle. You have to go to Brussels, Belgium to find a comparable city. 94% of the city is unchurched or dechurched. I mean, they have not been in church in the past year. 94%. Not to mention it's the fastest growing large city in America. Not to mention 2.5 coffee shops for every 1,000 people. So, got a witness over here. So I'm saying to you, there's something about that just captured our hearts. We visited, came twice, came in the coldest, wettest time of the year to see the city, and both went home February 16, believing God perhaps is calling us. Talking with our children. Our children challenged us and stretched us. They all love the Lord, and they stretched us and asked us difficult questions. My son said, "Dad, what makes you think you can reach a millennial?" And my daughter said, "Dad, are you running from something?" And North American Mission Board was not as difficult as our kids. So anyway, all that happened. The Lord worked and continued to move and made it very clear. We arrived October of last year, just in time for the wettest, coldest winter, 122 years. All right, so the summers here are absolutely incredible. And so anyway, I'm sidetracked. I digress. So since she read to you part of our strategy, which is we have a simple strategy. First of all, I have a clear vision, a very clear vision. A New Testament church rooted in the Word, planted in downtown Seattle. A New Testament church rooted in the Word, planted in downtown Seattle. That's it. There are New Testament churches, evangelical works, downtown. We've gotten to know them. We've come to love their pastors and their work. We've visited in their churches. We thank God for the ministry of those churches downtown. So we see a new one there, by God's grace, planted, rooted in the Word. We have a simple strategy, as she relayed to you. We go praying. We do not leave our apartment without praying. We walk the streets praying. We go to different prayer spots around the city. We have them marked. They're our places. We go and pray. We pray with our eyes open, our heads up. We talk to God as the city passes by. We do this every day. We go praying to initiate conversations that lead to friendships, that lead to the gospel, and eventually in His time, by His grace, conversions, baptisms, and a new church. I came with a humble goal that in the first year that I'll be reading the Bible with six men and at least we'll be reading the Bible with six ladies. We are very thankful for a little book by David Helm called One-to-One Bible Reading. I know Pastor Matthew actually told me he's talking about perhaps presenting this to you as a church to consider as a focal point of ministry, but we believe in it. It's a one-to-one Bible reading that is initiated with a friend by asking this question: would you be interested in reading the Bible with me for a few weeks? You can do this with an unbeliever, do this with a new believer, do this with a veteran believer who is ready to move into leadership. Would you be willing to read the Bible with me for a few weeks? Start in the book of Mark, for example. Or for a veteran believer, you might start in the book of Colossians and just read and ask penetrating questions about context and observation and meaning and application. And do it in an hour, and you will be amazed at how God uses one-to-one Bible reading. I saw my son-in-law do this in Shanghai in their ministry. We were at a Starbucks. He was with this young banker friend of his, and they were reading the Bible together, and I was just listening as they were doing one-to-one reading, and finally this unbelieving banker from the largest city in the world looked at me and said, "This is good news. Yes, that's why we're here." So I confess to you that there are times we feel the impossibility of the assignment that we've been given to reach millennials. How do we do that? Largest collection of 25 to 30-year-olds in America is in downtown Seattle. We're from the South. Where do we start? There have been days that we have taken the bus downtown. We go downtown every day. We can walk 30 minutes or we can take the bus 10 minutes. Get off the bus, and there have been days we've stood at the corner of 3rd and Pike and said, "Which way do we go now?" And yet the Spirit directs. We've seen the brokenness and the homelessness and the lostness of the city. And sometimes we feel overwhelmed, but not defeated. And the Spirit has been faithful to direct and provide wisdom. We are praying to see His power. And we are thankful every day for His help. For example, the young Amazon employee that I met at the coffee shop. We ended up sitting beside each other, looking out the window. I said, "That's a beautiful view." It led from that to a 45-minute conversation. At the end, he said, "Stuart, I'm from South Carolina. I've been here at Amazon for 3 years. This is the first conversation I've had like this in 3 years." I said, "Would you like to do it again?" He said, "Yes." We met the next Thursday morning, 6:30, before he goes into work. We've met approximately every other week since January. He told me at the beginning he's a skeptic. Since then, we've become better friends. And I looked at him one time, I said, "Where do you think this friendship came from?" He said, "I don't know. I was walking here to this coffee this morning wondering the same thing. Maybe it's cosmic." I said, "I think God is seeking your soul." I didn't say it like that. I sound like a preacher when you say it that way. "I think God is seeking your soul." And I said, "Would you be willing to read the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 4? And he finally accepted the fact what he would read, and haven't had a chance to talk with him yet about his reading. It's the young law student that we met at the coffee shop. He has the cutest little dog, started petting his dog. That began a friendship. We'd see each other in a coffee shop. He was studying for the bar exam, and I would say to him, "When's the bar exam?" Put it in my phone. I'll send him a text, say, "Hope you have a good pulling for you." I didn't say, "I'm praying for you." I said, "I'm pulling for you today. I know it'll go well. Hang in there. Let us know how it goes." It went from that. I said, "Let's get your girlfriend and Lisa, let's go get dinner or coffee." We did. I don't know what happened, but at that coffee, we ended up telling our faith. And I'll be honest with you, as we were walking home, I was feeling a bit overwhelmed, thinking that we had overwhelmed them. We just told too much too soon. And we were praying as we were walking that God would give favor, even through our not quite sure how to do it sometimes feeling. 20 minutes after we got home, I got a text from him. He said, "Stuart, I've always wanted to know the Bible. Would you teach me the Bible?" That has led to multiple conversations. One of the last times we had a spiritual talk was in the book of Mark. And I was talking about the exclusivity of Jesus. He's the only way to heaven. Why can we say that? Because of the resurrection. And he finally looked at me. This is about the fourth time we'd met. We met for 2 hours each time. And he finally looked at me and said, "Stuart," I said, "I love meeting with you. I love these times." He said, "But I'm really getting weary of this." And so I said, "There's that wisdom time thing again." I said, "Listen, I don't want to be offensive to you. I hope I have not been. This message is offensive. I understand that. But you pick the next time what we read or talk about." What have we done the last 2 weeks? We played chess. And we meet at the coffee shop and play chess, and he's killing me. I'm not very good at it. His girlfriend, though, we went hiking with them, and on the hike, she asked Lisa every question there was about the gospel. "I want to know about it." After he told me, "I'm getting weary of this," the next 2 days later, we met them and some other friends, and his girlfriend told me, "I've already read the first 4 chapters of that book you gave Steve." God is at work. It's the young barista that we met. We talked about travel. After several weeks, we became friends. And as he was making my coffee, he looked at me and he said, "Stuart, I want to get with you and Lisa outside of here." And that has led to multiple spiritual conversations, an ongoing Bible reading, the book of Mark. We've read the Bible with him now for many weeks. Even last Thursday, as the Blue Angel screaming overhead at Cal Anderson Park, we're reading the Bible together with him. Another young couple that we invited to the apartment from our apartment complex. And at dinner, the young girl said to us, "We've been here for 3 years. You're the first neighbors we've had." It's another young couple in that same apartment complex, had them over for dinner, and we shared our faith with them. And that's led to an ongoing spiritual conversation with the husband. It's the young dental hygienist that just before she began to work on my teeth, everyone always asks, why are you here? I said, our answer to date is, well, we're Christians and we've been sent here to begin a new church in the downtown. You can imagine that gets a lot of different responses. But for her, she leaned back, folded her arms. She said, I want to know all about it. She said, I've been trying to understand these things. And I'm going to this type of church. She couldn't even pronounce the word Episcopal. She said, somebody told me to read a book of Romans. I read it. I didn't understand any of it. She said, when you and Lisa get that church started, tell me, I want to know about it. I said, how would you like to read the Bible now with Lisa? She said, I would like that very much. They've met twice to read the Bible. After the first time, Lisa went to the dentist's office, and this young hygienist says to the entire office, this is my friend Lisa, we've been reading the Bible. I know more about the Bible now than I've ever known. It's a young lady that opened our bank account. One of the very first people we met, and said, we'd like to be your friends. Let's get together for coffee sometime. She said, sure. Texted Lisa later that day, says, can't. So it's a rule against the banker. I can't like fraternize with the enemy, I guess. I don't know what it is, but I've never heard of a banker not wanting to meet with somebody outside, but she said, I can't do it. It's our rule. We thought she was just stiffing us like, yeah, right, okay, whatever. Not long after she texted back, solve the problem. I'm handing you off to another banker so that now we can get together. And we've been together several times, had her and her husband to dinner this past week, both very, very lost. The flower lady at the grocery store, her and Lisa have gone to dinner, ongoing spiritual conversations. Let me go back to the atheist. I told you about him earlier. He's one of the classic arguments against the faith. We actually met him at Pier 66 one Saturday evening as he was finishing his shift at the cruise line where he worked. And we just started talking all things cruises and about all the industry. And it led from that to exchanging our contact information and our promise to get together sometime. I sent him a text when I got home, didn't hear from him. 6 weeks later, I saw his name again on my phone. Sent him another text. Say, how are you doing? Got a text back within 5 minutes. Yes, let's get together. That led to a 2-hour conversation at a coffee shop where he told me this thing that he was an atheist, and dropped all these questions, these big questions. And then this. By the way, just before we closed, I said, you want to meet again? He said, yeah, I would. He said, but let's do this. He said, if you'll read what I read, I'll read what you read. I said, I'll be happy to do that. I said, but I have a secret weapon. I said, I want to warn you. We believe in prayer, and we're going to be praying for you. And he smiled. He's a great guy. Just before we left, I mean, just before we walked out the door, he said to me, my brother's in the military. And he recently called me, and he said to me, brother, I've seen a lot in my military service, and my faith has seen me through. I really wish you would explore the faith. Wow. So we have ongoing spiritual conversations with this man. We've met again since then. All I'm trying to say to you, Journey Church, is the Spirit has been faithful. Lisa and I are hemmed in. We are reduced to prayer for our new friends. We have no other hope of seeing them come to Christ. There is no program. There is nothing that I can do that's going to be winsome enough. It is going to be the Spirit of the living God opens their heart to believe. And I cannot wait. I see in my mind's eye, I see this. I don't care how large it is. I don't care how long it takes. But I see these people sitting perhaps in my living room or some rented space downtown with their Bibles open, loving the Lord Jesus, worshiping Him. So we are reduced to prayer, and they will only be by the Spirit of the living Christ who have their hearts opened. And so we plead with God for their salvation. And by the Spirit's direction, wisdom, power, and help, by His grace, one day, we will see an impossible assignment completed. A New Testament church rooted in the Word, planted in downtown Seattle. And I want you to move to a time of reflection with me. I want us to reflect on what the Spirit is saying to His church today. For you, it might be to consider the gospel. Will you believe? Will you repent? For you, it might be, what is the Spirit saying to me about my part in this impossible assignment? Perhaps I will begin a one-to-one Bible reading with a friend. Or what is the Spirit saying to you? Some time of reflection. And then a dear brother will come and close out our service.